I want to do Chris a justice. Today is Friday, July 17th. We are in week two of our our slight deviation from 1 Corinthians to talk about evangelism and prophecy. It's a completely packed room. You can't see it, but there's 50 people in here. And I'll get us started. I want to just talk about, and you can follow along in the notes here. I want us to talk about three practical functions of prophecy first. First of all, I think, if I had to categorize the practical functions of prophecy in three levels, is I would say first that is that it's an antidote to doubt. So I'm going to have us all jump to Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. Luke chapter 24. So we're going to be doing a lot of reading today. So JP, could you just start us off? Start in verse 13.
And end where?
I'll stop you. Or 24. One of the, whatever comes first.
Cool. And behold, on that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, which was 60 stadia from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they came to a stop, looking sad. And one of them, named Clopas, answered and said to him, "Are you possibly the only one living near Jerusalem who does not know about the things that happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What sort of things?" And they said to him, "Those about Jesus the Nazarene, who proved to be a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us left us bewildered. And when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And so some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, 'You foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures."
Okay, perfect. Thank you. Awesome story. You have these two guys who clearly have a relationship with the disciples. They're close enough in proximity that, you know, that they have firsthand knowledge of the women going to the tomb and coming back and saying that that Jesus is not there and they've spoken with the angel. But these guys are like they're out. Like the fact that Jesus, nothing has happened the third day, or nothing, at least in accordance with what they anticipated the Messiah to be doing. They haven't seen it and they're leaving. And, you know, the Bible even says there in verse 17, I just want to highlight that idea of looking sad, that comment is made. They seem overwhelmed at everything that's happened. They've now lost the one that was leading them, and they're walking in a different direction than the disciples are. They're staying in Jerusalem and these guys are on their way out. And it's awesome to think that Jesus enters into this situation where you have two wavering in their belief followers, two doubting followers, and he meets them there on the road to Emmaus. And it says 60 stadia in that translation, but that comes out to be about 7 miles. So you have this 7 mile walk where you have Jesus walking with these two disciples, and the Bible says clearly there, pointing out, I mean, this is the coolest thing, is that verse 27, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. you know, it's really unique to think that some of the stuff that we're going to talk about today is some of the exact same stuff that Jesus highlighted to these guys in order to restore their belief. So you see prophecy function as an antidote to doubt. And in our own, you know, which to word it a different way, you know, understanding prophecy bolsters your faith. Mm-hmm. And you see Jesus call upon prophecy to restore these guys. I want to highlight one more passage. Matthew chapter 11, we're going to see Jesus do the same thing again.
Hey, Tim. Hey,
good morning.
Matthew chapter 11, we'll see Jesus do the same thing again, starting in starting in verse 2. I'll go ahead and read here. It says, "Now while in prison, John heard about the works of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or are we to look for someone else?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. Those who are blind receive sight, and those who limp walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, and those who are deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is any person who does not take offense at me." There is discussion around whether John the Baptist is having a great moment of doubt because his circumstances have drastically changed. You know, he was just calling Jesus the Passover Lamb of God and discipling all these people and preaching to all these people. And now he sits in a jail cell. And it sounds like he's been sitting in a jail cell for quite some time and knows and likely has an idea that his end is going to be on the other side of that jail cell. Some people say that he's doing that on behalf of his disciples. He like wants them to go figure. He wants them to go kind of experience Jesus for himself. I personally think that's a less likely version of that story. I think John is having a moment of doubt because of how dramatically his circumstances have changed. And Jesus, what he does in that response is he's partially quoting Isaiah chapter 35 and Isaiah 61:1. So just to quote Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Then the eyes of those who are blind will be opened, and the ears of those who are deaf will be unstopped. Then those who limp will leap like a deer, and the tongue of those who cannot speak will shout for joy." So you see Jesus's response to John the Baptist's doubt being a reminder of, look at what has already been written. The other one, Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord anointed me to bring good news to the humble. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners." So you see in Jesus' response, again, two more references to the Old Testament, two prophecies in relation to the future of Israel, in relation to the Messiah, in order to take that doubt and fill them with courage. Secondly, prophecy functions as an evangelical tool. I'm reminded of our discussions recently on 1 Corinthians, that Paul is using the Old Testament to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Right? He is using Old Testament prophecy, and that's all he has. There is no New Testament. He's writing the New Testament. So it is an evangelical tool. And then lastly, prophecy, the imagery, I'll say this, and this one's, I love this one, this is very personal to me, is that the imagery of the gospel in the Old Testament teaches us about the transaction that takes place on the cross and our position before God because of it. I think that's the third major purpose of prophecy, is that we would have greater revelation of our standing before God and what happens on the cross because of it, right? You see Jesus use stories, you see him use parables to like teach a point. But then when you have the gospel message portrayed in the Old Testament, you can see like where we are in those stories and where God's wrath is in those stories and where our sin is in those stories. And that can help us to contextualize what's happening on the cross. So I'll pause there. Any questions or comments? Or really concerns per se?
I just love the Luke reference and the walk to Emmaus, how even apostles needed Jesus to remind them, even they needed to be reminded by Jesus about what the prophecies say about him. I just think that's pretty cool.
What I'm hearing you say is, with the exception of Jesus or God coming directly to Tim, I was out strolling one day and saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" We have all the same tools, Paul did.
That's powerful.
We have the Old Testament.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. We have the Holy Spirit. And I keep looking for some coaching, like one-on-one with the Holy Spirit and Paul. And I'm not really seeing that any more dramatic than what you and I have.
Mm.
Is it? Am I missing something?
Certainly, Paul had very close intimacy with God and more of a revelation.
But he was looking for that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I think the first comment especially was, love that idea of like, we have the same text Paul does in front of us in order to engage with people to prove the Messiah. I love that. So I want us to pivot to...
But let me just ask you, you said last week, you know, if you're using the Old Testament to prove the New Testament with people and they don't really believe in that, they're going to be turned off by that.
Mm-hmm.
So what did Paul do when they were turned off by that?
You know, you have times that Paul essentially was of the opinion, you know, your blood is not on my hands anymore. But certainly he would spend so much time trying to reason, right? Weekly in the synagogue.
Where did he go to first? Any time? Went to the synagogue first.
Yeah. I just think of that fruit tree where he came and worked on it. One season, nothing. One season, nothing. Third season, nothing. Fourth time, he said, burn it. Not just leave it alone.
Yeah.
So, I think that's kind of the same.
Necessary. Well, I'll close with the words of Jesus here in John 14, in verse 29. He says, "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Mm-hmm. And that's what prophecy is doing here. It is meant to bolster our faith. It's an evangelical tool, and it teaches us about the gospel. So what we'll do next is, I have listed here 9 particularly profound Old Testament prophecies, and we're going to hit as many as we can in the next 40 minutes. So we'll start with Isaiah chapter 53, if everyone will turn with me. I have done this next maneuver. I've done this multiple times. I did this with a Jew at Barnes & Noble on 41 once. I've done this in kids ministry a few times, which is really cute to see their reaction to it. But I heard a guy do this in a video first. And he's talking to either a Jew or talking to someone who has a familiarity with the Bible. And he says, "Hey, let's play a game." And he says, "All I want you to do," I'm going to read a passage of scripture. "All I want you to do is give me where it was written, Old Testament, first question is who it was about, and then where it was written." And the guy flips open to Isaiah 53, doesn't let the other person see it, and he starts reading through this passage. And even in my own experience doing this, everyone has said Jesus. As far as the answer to that first question, they have no idea it's an Old Testament prophecy. They have no idea when it's written. The question is simply, you know, who do you think this is describing? Everyone says Jesus. And then the second question of Old Testament, New Testament, well, then because it's about Jesus, they kind of bottlenecks them to say New Testament. And that is such a profound, that's such a simple, profound way, if it fits in the conversation, to have a discussion about Jesus, is that aha moment of like, holy crap. That did sound a lot like Jesus, but this is, according to the Bible, and we'll talk about the evidence we have for this, written 8th century. So we're talking 700 years. This is written just about 700 years before Jesus is on the earth. And then we'll talk about, from a manuscript standpoint, how we can back that up. So I'm going to have Jared, would you mind? Could you start us off with 4-6, please?
Yep. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all."
That is unbelievable. It's like unbelievable. And there's ties between, the laying of iniquity. We're going to talk here in a second about Leviticus 16. There is such a tie between the laying of iniquity upon another and what you see in the Day of Atonement sacrifice, and we'll get there. Tim, would you mind reading 7 through 9, please?
He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression the judgment he has taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. How far down?
Till verse 9.
He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth.
Amazing. This passage is unbelievable. No deceit, done no violence, buried a rich man in his death, which is which we think is fulfilled in the fact that Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament, a rich Jewish man with a new tomb, that he would be housed there. That he's cut off from the land of the living, that this person dies, doesn't open his mouth under the judgment of what he's going to go through. And you see Jesus stay quiet before his accusers, just like a lamb is led to his slaughter. A sheep doesn't open his mouth, or a sheep that is silent before it shears. So he did not open his mouth. And then if you continue on in chapter 53, you get more of the purpose of this suffering servant, that it was God's good plan to cause him grief because many would be made righteous through him. So I'll just to give a little more context, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah has four what are called servant songs. And in the Old Testament scripture, you have two pictures of the Messiah. You have the suffering servant. You have this picture of suffering servant and this picture of conquering king. And because of that, in the New Testament, when people's expectations are missed, considering the conquering king prophecies in the Old Testament and considering the persecution they're under by Rome, you know, it's certainly understandable the expectation that Jesus would have been a military conqueror and the desire for him to be so. However, we can't lose the forest and the trees to the fact that there are, you know, in Isaiah's, there's of course more prophecies related to this, but among those servant related, the suffering servant prophecies, you have four very loud ones in Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through Isaiah 53 is one of those servant songs. And each of those servant songs are speaking about the Messiah, but not in this conquering king way, more so in this oh shoot, the Messiah has to suffer kind of way. And so, forgive me. But yes, this is one of the places you see very heavily, the Bible's very clear, that yes, the Messiah is going to need to suffer. Now, I want to point out that one of the most significant archaeological digs of our day was the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves of Qumran. Now here's what that did. Here's why this was so powerful. Is because the closest full Hebrew manuscript of Isaiah we had was something called the Aleppo Codex that we had in 930 AD. That's what that was dated to. That's as far back as we could take Isaiah, was 930 AD. It's a full Hebrew manuscripts. We have partials that date back further, but not a full Hebrew scroll until 930 AD, Aleppo Codex. So in 1947, they discover all of these Jewish scrolls in the caves of Qumran by the Dead Sea. And what that does is that takes our dating of the book of Isaiah from 930 AD to roughly 200 years before Jesus is when they date that. So, and specifically, and so the conservative estimate for that is 125 BC. I've seen people call it 350 years before Jesus. If we go with the conservative estimate, if we say 125 BC, that's fine. Still 125 years before Jesus. And the reason that that matters, so when I say that, I'm referencing the great Isaiah scroll. I mentioned that we had the first full Hebrew scroll we had was 930 AD inside the caves of Qumran, that archaeological dig, that archaeological discovery. We have a full copy of the book of Isaiah known as the great Isaiah scroll. And it's that that is dated among other artifacts from the from that archaeological dig to over 100 years before Jesus. Most people would say roughly 200 years before Jesus.
That's huge.
So the comparison of those two documents, the Aleppo Codex and what we have with the great Isaiah scroll, the comparison of those two documents are astounding. There are, as far as differences between the two documents, vast majority are just spelling variants. And the presence of textual differences that are not related to simply spelling variants have no doctrinal impact for the reading of the book of Isaiah. So the differences you do see are primarily spelling. We're talking like adding a vowel sort of thing in words that would still mean the same thing. And then any textual differences not related to simply spelling variants have zero doctrinal impact coming out of the book of Isaiah. It is an astounding thing how similar those two documents are.
So we physically have both of those, the Codex and the...
Yes.
The Dead Sea.
You could go online right now and find the imaged version online of the great Isaiah scroll.
Go ahead.
No, you can. What I think is fascinating about that is take the Bible and Jesus you got out of
mm-hmm.
any document.
Right. Unbelievable.
It's that old
right.
that we still have today with very little difference. I don't care if it's a crossword puzzle.
Yeah.
It's pretty amazing.
It's unbelievable.
Plus the Dead Sea Scrolls kind of take away the objection where the longer codex was translated 1,000 years
yeah.
after Christ.
Right.
Whereas the scrolls in Qumran translated before Christ, so it's definitely prophecy. It's not written
100%.
Yes.
We're going to talk about this exact point. So the reason, to be as clear as possible, that this is so fascinating is you have Isaiah chapter 53 unequivocally in existence, penned into existence, over 100 years, again, using a conservative estimate, over 100 years before Jesus, you have these words on paper. And if you are not a Christian, you have to acknowledge that this exists, that it's in reference to a suffering Savior. And you have to come to the conclusion in your own mind, in your own cognitive dissonance, you have to convince yourself that it's all a coincidence, that there is no divine intervention in this. And that doesn't include any other prophecy. And as a Christian, I sleep well at night with regards to that. But I've said this before, that to disacknowledge that is to avoid, in your mind, what is the inconvenient truth. Now there are two, I just want to point out and equip two objections to Isaiah chapter 53. Number one, this was relatively recent. This is a relatively recent in the grand scheme of history. I heard someone, don't quote me on this, but I think I heard it was a rabbi like between like 1000 AD and where we are today. It was sometime in there that a rabbi posited that the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is not the Messiah suffering servant, but is actually the full nation of Israel. So now you remove the idea that this is referring to potentially Jesus, and it's like, no, this is a general conversation about all of Israel. And what they'll do is they'll go to Isaiah 49, verse 3, which is another one of those servant songs. I'm going to have us turn there. Isaiah 49, verse 3. Which is, like I said, this is also one of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And they'll read verse 3. Jared, could you please read from your translation verse 3?
He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor."
And they will go, boom! Suffering servant is Israel. That's it. See, it's not about any person. It's not about, certainly not about Jesus. It's talking about all of Israel. It says it right there. You are my servant, Israel. Done. Then what I would do is I would say, Jared, can you please read verse 5?
And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my shame.
And then I would say, if that is an absolute, that the servant is Israel, and you see movement around the name of Israel, and as far as what it refers to, I don't disacknowledge that. However, if two verses later, this person that is labeled the servant saves Israel, argument is the nation of Israel, and then the verse 5, the nation of Israel is saving the nation of Israel. I think that falls apart in verse 5, because I still believe that the servant is a separate person, because God uses the servant to save Israel. So I don't believe that the servant themselves is all of Israel. Mm-hmm. So that would be one objection that I don't think is very strong. And then secondly, people have, it has also been brought up over time, something called the three Isaiah theory. To be clear, Isaiah 53 is certainly not the only prophetic text in Isaiah. You have stuff in Isaiah 45, for example, that refers to the leader Cyrus before he's ever the leader of the Persians. I believe it's the Persians. So the claim is that Isaiah was actually written in three tranches. Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 was written by, they call it the three Isaiah theory because they think it's three different authors. Chapters 1 through 39 is a section, 40 through 55 is a section, and then 56 through 66 is a section. And the reason that it's there, and these are written hundreds of years apart, is the idea. And for that reason, the prophecies are so accurate, is because these later authors of Isaiah were able to write back what was written. So I want to point out two things.
What's 700 years difference?
Well, it would be, the first one I think would be about 700 BC. Yeah. I think it was about 200 years later. It was after the movement of the Babylonians, it was after Cyrus came to power and was used by God to punish those oppressing Israel. Would have been that second section. And then you get to the third. Now, two things to point out is, number one, I don't believe it's true, but if it is true, that still doesn't explain the prophecies about Christ, because we have all of those in existence over 100 years before Jesus. Mm-hmm. So if that is true, it doesn't touch the prophecies about Christ, but I don't think it is true at all. And then the last two points I would make is, in all the archaeological discoveries of the book of Isaiah, including the Great Isaiah Scroll, the Aleppo Codex, etc., there has never been a single archaeological discovery related to Isaiah where it is broken up into those sections. Not a single one. There's no such thing as a scroll that's just 1 through 39 or vice versa. There's not been a single one found. It's always the whole thing. And then lastly, you have specific language that Isaiah uses that you don't see elsewhere in the Old Testament, or not a lot. Specifically the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, as a title for God. You see that be very unique to Isaiah. It's only used roughly five other times. And what I was looking up yesterday, it's only used roughly five other times in the Old Testament. The other 26 times it's used in the book of Isaiah. And you see it, you see about half of those inclusions in chapters 1 through 39, and about the other half of those inclusions in the in 40 through 66. So you would have had to have these three separate Isaiahs, hundreds of years apart, like uniquely craft the same writing style, same language, use of the same names, equally dispersed across all three. And that's hundreds of years of development of language. That is extremely unlikely and takes way more faith than believing that God had a divine hand in the writing of Isaiah. All that to say, we have reason, again, we have strong reason to know this text was present long before Jesus. And for that reason, we can turn to Isaiah 53 in our doubt and remind ourselves, our God put this here to bolster our faith in those low moments. I'll pause there. Thoughts? Questions?
Controversies?
controversies.
Controversies. Okay. Let's jump. Numbers 21. I'm going to have JP, could you please flip to Numbers 21? And Jared, could you please flip to John chapter 3?
Yep.
Thank you.
Okay, I'm at Numbers 21.
Nice. JP, could you please read aloud number verse 4 through 9?
Okay. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. So the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we are disgusted with this miserable food."
The manna. Yeah.
Yeah. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord that he will remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and put it on a flagpole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten and looks at it will live." So Moses... So Moses made a bronze serpent, and put it on the flagpole, and it came about that if a serpent bit someone and he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived.
Unbelievable. This is such a obscure passage of scripture, and Jesus brings full clarity to it in the New Testament. I put next to this passage on our note sheet here the question, how are we saved? And this gets back to the idea that these Old Testament pictures of the gospel do help us understand the transaction that takes place on the cross. So you ask the question, how are we saved? You could literally use Numbers 21 to give a visual as to how that goes down. If you're reading this story at face value, they sin, God sends snakes as a punishment, they repent, they cry out to Moses to intercede on their behalf. And I think the simplest answer to what God's solution would be in that scenario is to say, okay, the snakes came as a punishment, they learned their lesson, they came back to me, I'll remove the snakes. But that's not what God does. God in his unique God way is like Moses put a bronze snake on a pole and like stake it in Israel. And basically anyone that gets bit has got to go look at that in faith, simply because God said that if they did look in faith, they would be healed. They need to go find that and look at it. In fact, it's cool. You've all seen this symbol before. That emblem on the side of ambulances is based off of this story.
So oh, it's really? You,
that's what that is. That little squiggly thing on the line. It's based on Numbers 21. It's a snake if you look closely.
Did you know that, Paul? Mm-hmm.
And it's pretty cool that, you know, that like vision of hope here, that right, that you would go look for that, that it's on every, you know, vehicle of hope here. So I love that. Now, I'm gonna ask Jared. Keep in mind, Jared's gonna read John 3, 14 through 16, please. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus.
"Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him."
One more.
"For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life."
We all have heard John 3:16. Thank you. We've all heard John 3:16. It's like the two verses before that, Jesus is referencing Numbers 21. You know, and it is, you know, this gets into... certainly complexity in the New Testament. You know, Jesus's gospel, as we say, that discussion around Jesus's gospel being different than Paul's gospel, in the sense that Jesus is preaching, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is here, and Jesus, the Jews reject Jesus, and then Jesus returns to heaven, and the gospel is to put your faith in, and then you have that message of penal substitution, of put your faith in Jesus, our sins are put upon him, we receive salvation. I just want to make the point, you know, the message of Jesus being our payment for sin, also present in Jesus's words. And you see that here right before John 3:16, that he would cite Numbers 21. And just to describe it, the comparison plainly, is it required, knowing that you had a disease, you know, knowing that you had venom in you that was going to result in death, it took you realizing that to get you to go to this snake on a pole and look upon it in faith that you would be healed. There's no one there with anti-venom. There's no explanation for this outside the fact that God said, if you look upon it in faith, you'll be healed. In the exact same way, it requires us knowing that we have a disease in us called sin that's going to result in eternal death. And it's our recognition of that that makes us go look upon our Savior, Jesus, in faith. That because we put our faith in Him, God will give us salvation in Christ. So that is a beautiful picture of the gospel. How are we saved? Looking upon Christ in faith. And Jesus points us to that right before one of the most popular verses in the Bible.
Very cool.
Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to keep pushing here. I'm going to flip there. In Leviticus chapter 16, God gives us what is known as the Day of Atonement sacrifice. You all have likely heard of the name that we refer to it as today, Yom Kippur. This is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement sacrifice, Yom Kippur. This is the Bible's direction on what to do. The question I've associated with this prophecy is, what happened to our sin? Where does it go? And this Day of Atonement sacrifice is going to give us a great picture of that. You know, and it's, again, just something to point out, right? Is you have these stories. We're in Numbers right now. We're in Leviticus now. These are all a part of the Torah. The Passover lamb sacrifice is in Exodus. So you don't even have to leave the first five books. You don't have to leave the Torah to have these very clear pictures of Christ and what he was supposed to do, buried here in the Old Testament for us to give us faith that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. And this is a part of what the suffering servant came to do. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to start reading in verse 6. It says this. Remember, this is God's direction on how to do the Day of Atonement sacrifice. Then Aaron shall offer the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself, so that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall then take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. So that is high level what's happening with the Day of Atonement sacrifice. In verse 15 and 16, we're going to look, these are slightly more specific directions for goat one. It says this: then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the atoning cover and in front of the atoning cover. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their unlawful acts regarding all their sins. And he shall do so for the tent of meeting, which remains with them in the midst of their impurities. So that first goat, remember, is slain. Blood is spilled. We'll jump to verses 20 through 22. This is extra direction on the second goat, starting in verse 20. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wrongdoings of the sons of Israel and all their unlawful acts regarding all their sins. And he shall place them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands ready. So there's a guy who would run that goat. His job would literally be to chase it out of the camp. Then the goat shall carry on itself all their wrongdoings to an isolated territory. He shall release the goat in the wilderness. Fascinating. Amazing how much this pictures Jesus. God's institution of the way that annually the people of Israel will corporately have their sin atoned for is that a goat would be slaughtered, that blood would be spilled for the cost of sin, and another goat would have hands laid on it, and sin would be confessed over it and symbolically imputed upon it. and then they would run that goat out. So you have this picture of sin, of blood must be spilled to atone for sin, and this picture of a transferring of sin onto another, and then it's run out. That's fascinating. And such a clear picture of God. And I would just remind myself and others that as sin, you know, as sin creeps up in our mind of the past, that we would take a look at a story like this and remember, you know, what's been done with that sin, that it has been imputed upon another and run out of the camp. God has taken care of that shame and that guilt, and I think that's part of why these prophecies are in here, is to give us great visuals as to how blessed we are in Christ. I'll pause here. Questions, comments, controversies.
There's a in Jericho when she let the spies down.
Mm-hmm.
There's something about that the thread,
the red thread,
yeah, the
right?
Red thread.
I heard about
yeah,
this.
I mean, there's several type mm-hmm. of things that just kind of like
mm-hmm.
filter right into
yeah.
like going, yeah, the sacrifice of it and the symbology.
Yes. The theological language around this story and others like it is we would call these, you know, those goats are what we would call a type of Christ in the Old Testament. Any thoughts?
No, I was just going to say, you know, a lot of this has to do with strengthening our relationship and our understanding, but also, you know, in discussions that, especially that last one, the Numbers 21 snake on the pole. I mean, that's right before John 3:16. You might be talking to someone that knows John 3:16.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
They probably don't know John 3:14 and 15.
Mm-hmm.
And so what an opportunity to explain that and say, you know, do you believe it? Based on these other three questions that I just asked you, you don't really believe this stuff. What about now? You know, and just try to elevate, okay, you know, this is the ancient Israeli scroll. This is the fulfillment leading into this verse that you do know that Christ has said that sums up the gospel in your mind. You know, he is like this. He is this type of snake on a pole that comes to redeem and save. Do you believe that you are like those that looked upon the snake and were saved and were healed?
Any college football game is an opportunity if you're sitting with somebody to witness, because you'll see it in John 3:16.
Yeah.
So you know John 3:16, right?
Yeah, well, let me tell you about John 3:14.
That's funny. Very good. Very good. Let's jump to Zechariah chapter 3. This is one of my personal favorites, and I want us to see the symbolism of what Christ has done here. And then we'll shotgun barrel just some of the last ones, just for the sake. And then they're all on that list there, so everyone can look these up later.
Zechariah is near the end.
Zechariah chapter 3, he's one of the minor prophets, so he's after your big ones, the Isaiah, the Jeremiah, the Ezekiel.
Right before the New Testament, right?
For you, because we have the same Bible, it's 1304. But for everyone else, I don't know what page
I'm just
is
used
on.
To the iPad.
Yeah.
It's just easier with the iPad. I love it gets better, though.
So I'm going to jump in here, or I'll have you jump in, JP, if you don't mind. Could you read 1 and 2, please?
Of 3, right?
Yes, sir.
Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a log snatched from the fire?"
Thank you. You have here, you have Joshua, the high priest. That's the one who's in the vision. Zechariah, the prophet's having the vision. You have Satan present, who, as we know, is the father of lies and known as the accuser. He is standing there among also the angel of the Lord. Now, there are a lot of people, there are plenty of scholars that believe that the angel of the Lord spoken of here is a Christophany, that it is Jesus present in the Old Testament. You see in verse 2, you see the angel of the Lord in verse 1, and then you see the Lord, and it says the Lord said to Satan in verse 2. So the I'm unwilling in my naivete to make solid claims here on exactly who is present and in what way, but you do have the angel of the Lord character who performs acts that only God would, and you have Satan present and Joshua the high priest, and you have a rebuking of from the Lord, the Father, in verse 2. So I'll put that out there. But I'm going to keep reading here. Verse 3, it says, "Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he responded and said to those who were standing before him," saying, so this is the angel of the Lord now. "He responded and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And again, he," the angel of the Lord, "said to him," Joshua, "'See, I have taken away your guilt from you and will clothe you with festive robes.'" I'll pause there. You have the angel of the Lord looks upon Joshua, who's covered in filth. I remind you that Satan's the father of lies, but the Bible says that his clothes are filthy. Like, I don't, in this scenario, it is not necessarily true that Satan's telling any lies. He could be looking at all the crap that he knows Joshua has done and is calling it out in front of God. And I just want to make the point that it's the God of the universe. It's the Father God. It's the Lord rebukes him. Joshua doesn't say a word. And I think in our personal lives, there's something to be said there about our lack of need to kind of debate with that self-critical voice in our head, because it's God that is the one who stands up for us in that way in Christ. But you have this picture of him filthy, and then the angel of the Lord character removes the dirty clothes and hands him clean ones, and then says, "Look, I've taken away your guilt."
Who says that?
Yeah, seriously, dirty guilt. Excuse me, dirt, like being unclean. That dirty clothes has always been a symbol for sin. Removes it, replaces it. Says, "Look, I've taken away your sins." Fascinating, the detail of that. There's a lot of other great stuff in here, but I'm going to keep it at the prophetic level. Is if we jump to verse 8. "Now listen, Joshua, you high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a sign." So the angel of the Lord character looks upon this scenario, looks upon this situation, everything that's been done. And he says, "Look, this is a sign. You're a symbol. You're pointing towards something." And then he says right after that, "For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch." The branch is a messianic term. That is pointing to the Messiah. That happens over and over again in the Old Testament. He says, "Look, you are a symbol." And then he talks about bringing in the branch, which is the Messiah. And then if we jump to the second half of verse 9, it says, "And I will remove the guilt of that land in one day." Prior to that, there's a discussion about a stone on it, the seven eyes. That gets certainly theologically complicated and people have opinions on that. But the latter portion of that verse says, "And I will remove the guilt of that land in one day." So you have, hey, this symbolic removal of sin, giving of new clothes. You are a sign of something to come. It's going to involve sending the Messiah, and it's going to involve iniquity being removed in a single day. And this is hundreds of years before Jesus. I love this, though. I'll say on a personal level, because, you know, I'll say as far as understanding God's forgiveness personally, this passage is probably one of the most impactful for me, because, you know, even as I stand and worship to God and whatnot, or as I walk in my prayer time, like, I'll picture myself robed in white, and it's not robes that I hemmed, but it's robes that have been given. It's like, this is my presence before God, as I'm clothed in white. It has nothing to do with what I did, but I'm wearing it because Jesus gave it to me. And I think as we have to forgive others in our life, as like I would admonish you, like, don't forget that if a Christian has wronged you, or you find out something and it hurts you that your brother in Christ or sister in Christ has done, you know, in Christ, they're covered in white too. They're wearing a clean white robe as well. And for that reason, we should be quick to forgive, but also come before God wrapped in that love of that white robe as well. Questions, comments, controversies?
It's great.
Love it. We're gonna close out here shortly. I just want to make a couple more points, just a real quick point. You can see left on the list is Exodus 12, the Passover lamb. The bones of the Passover lamb weren't to be broken. The blood of the Passover lamb is painted on the doorpost of the houses of Israel outside Egypt in order to not be inflicted via, you know, in order for them not to die when death came. In the same way, Jesus' blood, whose bones were not broken, who was perfect without defect. Right? And that's a unique New Testament thing as well, that the bones of Jesus were not broken when he was on the cross, but the other two were. Right? The blood, his blood is painted on the doorpost of our hearts that we would be, that death would pass over us as well as Christians. Hosea, the whole story of Hosea is about God's faithfulness to an adulterous people. That Hosea is asked to marry a prostitute. She eventually leaves him again. She leaves him, cheats on him, and then God, in his beautiful love for Israel, uses Hosea as a, his whole life as a sermon illustration, that God would call upon him to go back and redeem the adulterer, the undeserving adulterer. He buys her back, and he says, you know, I'm going to be everything to you. Like, he looks at her in Hosea chapter 3, and he's like, no more of this. Like, you're not, like, there's no more adultery. You're not allowed to leave. Like, you are to be fully mine. But then right after that, he says, and I'm going to be fully yours. So there's this beautiful picture of the fact that God requires all from us. And yet, at the same time, we get all of him. And he redeems us in our adultery. Jonah, this is Charles Spurgeon's commentary on Jonah. But you think about them paddling against the waves in the ocean, and they make zero progress. That's like our attempt at self-righteousness, that we would do everything that we could to get to the destination, but all of our, you know, all of our righteous attempts fail. We're not perfect. It's over. And it's through the sacrifice of the one man, Jonah, that calms the seas there, who spends 3 days in the belly of the whale and resurrects. So that's how he relates that to Christ. And you see Jesus refer to him, say, the story of Jonah, as being about himself as well. Last two here, Genesis 22, Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Isaac is the sacrifice, the one and only son that is the sacrifice. He carries the wood of his sacrifice on his own back up the hill to the sacrifice, just like Jesus. And then you see, God provide a substitute. And that's what he does with Christ, is that he would provide a substitute. And then lastly, Psalm 22, another big one. I will send this document before Jared and I to Paul, and it breaks down verse by verse the Psalm 22 reference and then how it's fulfilled in the New Testament. So, you know, you see that his bones are all out of joint. You see that is likely that that would have happened when he hung on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's like the Jews who have spent their entire life studying the Old Testament would know immediately that's referencing that psalm.
And that's also the title. Just, you know, it wasn't Psalm 22 to them. They would just read the first line of the psalm to reference the psalm. So Christ is saying, hey, he's basically saying Psalm 22, but by saying the first verse of the
psalm. That's very cool. You see that his mouth is dry. That's spoken of in Psalm 22. You see that for dogs surround him. A band of evildoers has encompassed him. You can read passages there of haters, scoffers. Everyone's throwing insults at Jesus. They pierced his hands and feet. That's a fascinating because this is written 1,000 years before Jesus. Psalm 22, that again, Jesus calls out from the cross. This is written 1,000 years before Jesus. The first crucifixion isn't performed until the Persians in 519 BC. And then the Romans take that and perfect it. And they're the ones who are known for it because they did like the most, they're the ones who like perfected how excruciating that was. I can count all my bones. They don't break Jesus's bones, just like they don't break the Passover lamb's bones. They divide, I love this last part and we'll finish here, is in verse 22 or verse 18. It says, they divide my garments among them and they cast lots for my clothing. And that is fulfilled in John 19, verse 23 and 24, that the guards do exactly that. The executioners do exactly that with Jesus' clothes. And Pastor Soper, who taught, I spent a lot of time learning under him. He's a Bible study teacher online. And he makes this comment that I've never forgotten. Is he basically says, some people claim Jesus read the prophecies and chose to do them in order to look like the Messiah. And he makes this comment. how did he get everyone else to play their part so well? Mm-hmm. And I'm like, dang. Well said, Pastor Trevor. So, I know we flew through some of that stuff at the end, but this is so encouraging for our own faith. Great to have in our minds. I'm going to...